Father, we thank you for the beauty of the dew upon the roses. Thank you for the roses that you have gathered together. Thank you for the fragrance that we sense in our midst. Thank you, Lord, that we have not needed to invite you here. You have invited us. Thank you for bringing us, Lord, before your word. And now be pleased to move in our hearts beyond human ability, both to hear or to speak, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in Isaiah chapter 4, just a couple of verses here, beginning with verse 2. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Now the premium here is on being left and on remaining. And therefore we see that everything, the implication there is that it's not going to be easy to do that. The premium here is on enduring. And we see that we're going to run a race and win it by going nowhere. And we're going to cross the finish line by standing still. It's just another way of looking at it. But the whole thing here is to be left and to be remaining. Now, there's plenty of places that you can remain in. There's plenty of places where you can be left. But it's to be left in Zion and to remain in Jerusalem. I have a feeling, the way it's worded here, that there's a bit of a contest here. I believe it's not all that easy. But that is the goal. And then there's a similar verse in the New Testament over in 1 John. And the second chapter. 1 John chapter 2. And the 24th verse. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. Again, the essence is, the emphasis is on remaining. And the Greek word there is meno, both for remain and to abide. It's the same Greek word used in John chapter 15, the abiding chapter. Meno means to abide. And then frequently the Greeks like to put a little prefix in front of it, hupo meno, which is under, and it means to abide under. It actually literally means to come in under, to bear under something, to bear up courageously under suffering, to bear or carry by being under, to hold up, to be long-tempered, to suffer evil, to remain under. Now, I have a feeling that sometimes God puts us under things to see if we'll remain under there till called out from under. I have a feeling that God is long-tempering a people and he puts them under some things to see if they'll hold up courageously or if they'll be moved. I believe that God is testing for immovableness and he tests it by putting us under some things. I know that Bob Mumford once said that he went up to a little sister and said, how are you doing? And she said, I'm fine under the circumstances. And he said, what are you doing under there? But I believe God puts us under some things. I believe he allows the weight to be felt. Now, there's a whole company that are examples of this over in James chapter 5. There's an enduring company here in the last chapter of James. Verse 10. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. And that's hupomeno. That's the Greek word form there. Behold, we count them happy which can come under and remain under and hold up courageously under. We count them happy. Are we happy? We've been holding up under something then. It takes an endurance to be happy. We count them happy which endure. And we're called, our attention is called to the prophets for examples of that. Well, let's take a look at a few of them. Here's Jeremiah, for an example. Jeremiah is about 16 to 18 years of age. He's grown up in Anathoth, and suddenly God speaks to him quite verbally. And he says, "Son, I have called you to preach my word." He said, Oh Lord, I am but a youth. I cannot preach your word." And he touches Jeremiah's mouth and his lips, and he says, "Behold, I have put my word in you. Say not I am a youth." And then he takes this young man and he sends him on a mission into Jerusalem. Now at that hour in Jerusalem, no matter where you turned on the dial, every preacher was preaching the same thing. What a blessing it is to be part of Jerusalem. Just to be here, you're going to be blessed. Why, this is where God's heritage is. This is where his past has been. This is where his people is. This is where his house is. This is where all his blessings ever have been, are, and ever shall be. But if you stayed on long enough and picked up Jeremiah, you heard an exact opposite message. This young man standing there proclaiming that God was displeased with the city and that God had two contentions against his people. One, that they had forsaken him, the living springs of water, and secondly, had hewn out cisterns for themselves, and it didn't make him very popular. Not too many letters came to him. One chapter shows him being slapped in the face. Another one shows him being thrown into a pit. Chaldeans had to let him out. The Chaldeans that he said God called his army that were going to come and discipline his people. And how could God commit so much upon this young man and know that he would carry out that mission faithfully in Jerusalem? Well, I believe he had been testing him for one very important thing, if he could endure. You know, it might be that he had tested about 50 young men, names of men that we don't know, maybe you never will know, but out of them he found one that would endure. There's another young man, Ezekiel. Ezekiel was called as a young man, and obviously he had been tested too, and he held up under the testings of the Lord. And God sent this young man to preach to a congregation that he forewarned him would never receive a thing he said. Now think about that. Every time this young man stood up to speak, no one listened to him. They all rejected what he had to say. That could be disconcerting. That could get to you after a while. Earlier this year, I was preaching in a place, and there was a sister sitting right about there, and every point I made, she sat there, and she went like this. And she had a hairstyle that lent itself to it. Now, that gets your attention. You can't help but notice that. But fortunately, the whole group wasn't going that way. But imagine if every single time you stood up, that's what you got. And this young man was told, "Don't you look at their faces. You minister unto me. And you minister exactly what I tell you to minister." Right. But just telling a young man that is one thing. I believe God had tested him over and over and over to see if he could be long-tempered in the fire. Now, there's another one, Isaiah. Isaiah was a little different from Jeremiah. I see Jeremiah as the rough-cut prophet. I see Isaiah as the one with a finer garment on, and he knew the king personally. And he flowed in the court of the king, and Isaiah 20 shows that God spoke to him to disrobe and walk in the shame of nakedness, what, for a solid year, I think it was, to proclaim the word. That takes endurance too. Then there's Daniel. Daniel, I like to draw a parallel to that. It'd be as if the Soviet Union took over this country, if we're going to parallel Daniel's experience. The Soviet Union takes over this country, and then it seeks out, as it usually does, after it consolidates power, it will seek out some of the finest young men that it can find, and it will take those young men and send them to the Lenin School in Moscow to learn Russian principles of international communism.
And so Daniel, you see, in modern terms, was plucked up as a very young man. I'm not sure how young he was, 12, 14? I'm not sure. I do know one thing. This young man was tested, and he was tested for long-suffering and tested for endurance. Because taken to a foreign country, he had to learn that foreign language. He never saw his parents again. He never saw his homeland again. He would never be in a meeting like this again. This would be his final convention meeting. He'd never step forth in a body meeting again. He would never hear a praise service like we heard tonight. Never again. He'd never step foot inside a Christian bookstore. Never again. And he won't have a shelf of encouraging books in his bedroom. Never again. And for 50 years and three Soviet regimes, he will never budge, not once from the vision planted in him as a young man. Not once. Even though his life is threatened on two very specific occasions, he won't be budged. Would you call that endurance? Or would you call that endurance? Then there's the Apostle Paul. I endure all things for the elect's sake. And 1 Corinthians 4 and 2 Corinthians 4 give the list. And how about the Apostle John? In his 90s, he's called before the emperor, Domitian, and he's asked to deny Jesus in the Colosseum at Rome, tradition tells us. He refused to budge. Domitian ordered him to be placed in a vat of boiling oil. If we think we've got it bad, a vat, if you've ever splattered yourself with hot bacon grease, you get an idea of what a vat of boiling oil would be like. Tradition also tells us that John was miraculously delivered in front of everybody. And the emperor, although he was not a believer, he was at least superstitious enough to know he should not put John back in the oil. If you're not a believer, it would be better to be superstitious. And so John was banished to the Isle of Patmos, where he had just a virtual vacation, just walking the warm sands of the Aegean, and under the palm trees had pomegranates, dates, and figs. And it was probably just a wonderful, refreshing time. One of the paintings of him during the Middle Ages shows him saying mass at the altar there on the beach. And you know what Patmos was? It was a government salt mine with catacombs underground, with men and beasts of burden under there that would never see the light of day again. And John was in his 90s, brethren, and I believe they put him down in there. I don't think on the way by they say you. No, not him. Give him an office job. Put him up here in the office. Send the others. I think he went down below with the others. And by the way, they didn't get Sundays off either. And yet, his testimony is that on the Lord's day, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and that he received that revelation, and they didn't run up to him with parchment and ink and say, we heard you saw a revelation, go ahead and write that down. He retained that. And when he was 96 years of age, the banished were permitted to come back home by the next emperor named Nerva. He came back home. But on the way home to Ephesus, he was shipwrecked on the way. Now, here he is, 90-some years of age. He's in a salt mine, and he's now on his way back home, and he's shipwrecked. You look at the map of the back of your Bible, it's not half an inch away from Patmos to Ephesus. And in that half an inch, he had to go through a shipwreck. And don't you know what he was tempted to say? Oh, God, have you forgotten me? Finally, he gets home to his beloved Ephesus, which, as we know, was the deepest church of all the New Testament churches, and certainly, probably, the most significant manifestation of John's ministry. He steps into it to find out that in his absence, and he is now the last of the apostles, all the others are gone, the church has swerved into absolute heresy. He steps into this beloved jewel of the crown of his ministry, and it has stepped sideways into heresy. So, from boiling oil to salt mine to shipwreck to finding all of his labors in the Lord seemingly shattered. He could have stood there and argued with them about the heresy, but you know what he did? I believe it shows in the first chapter of 1 John exactly what he did. He stood there, and this glorious old man with the Spirit of God shining all over him stood there, and he said, "That which I've seen with mine own eyes, and that which I've heard with mine own ears, and that which I've handled with my own hands," he said, "I show it to you." And Ephesus took one look at the glory on that old man, and they decided that's what they wanted most of all, more than anything else, and they came back right into the center of the street. And then John read for the first time Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and he verified them and said that they were true. Then he wrote his letter, his gospel, his letters, and he fell asleep in Jesus at 100 years of age in 100 A.D., an endurer right to the end. So consider them. Of course, there's one more that we need to consider, and that's the captain of this unit. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that. Verse 2 of the chapter. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, hupomeno, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. It says, first of all, in verse 2, that he endured the cross. And I've noticed that the church has cleaned the cross up in this hour. It's a namby-pamby Jesus wearing a loincloth that just came from the cleaners. And he's there on the cross. There's a one red line on this palm, one red line on this one, a little dull mark here, and one red line on one foot. Jesus was a bloody mess before he ever got to the cross. Can you imagine what it would be like to be given into the hands of a rough soldiery who for sport took a cat of nine tails? That's a whip with nine whips off of it with little pieces of lead in the end of each one. And they openly whipped him front and back. That's what it means to be scourged. And then they took that robe and laid it over that open flesh. And they took the crown of thorns. And the thorns over there are about that long. And they tapped it down on his head with a stiff reed. And then they took him to that cross. And he hung there with the shame of between two thieves and the shame of nakedness. And he endured all of that on top of the fact that his father at that point would have to turn from him. And he went in under the assignment, and he bore up courageously as one long-suffering, as one long-tempered in the fire, as one prepared for the assignment, knowing that God wouldn't leave him under there too long, but would always make a way to escape. Consider him. That's the captain of our salvation. Consider him that he endured, again, hupomeno, another form of it. That's another form. This one means to remain under contradiction. He remained under contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your foot, in your leg. Where do you faint? In the mind. In the mind. That's the fainting point. That's the point the enemy is aiming for. That's the point the Spirit of God is aiming for. Right. That the loins of our mind be girded up. The enemy, if we could just get that idea, there's such a, for some of us, we've got such a little bit of ground to have to protect. And it's just, the helmet of salvation will take care of that if we'll put it on. And we could forget the one who has endured before us and fail to put that helmet on and to be wearied and to faint. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You know what I think that verse says, if I was to paraphrase it? It says, cheer up, son, you haven't done anything yet. Cheer up, son. Don't worry about the strength of this message and that you've tried and failed. You haven't done a thing yet. You haven't striven unto blood yet. So cheer up, you haven't done a thing yet. That's good to know that we haven't done a thing yet. Amen. Oh, brother, where do we strive against sin unto blood? Right. We're going to see every single word becomes that's ever been preached under this anointing is going to suddenly become exceedingly effectual.